Okay, please turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 14 this morning. We'll read 14 to 21, but our attention will be verses 17 to 21. Romans chapter 15, verse 14 says this. It says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak. Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, thankful, Lord, that your purpose was to make the Gentiles obedient, Lord, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, to change our hearts, Lord, that we might offer ourselves freely to you on the day of your power. Lord, knowing that on our own we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, we would be worshiping idols. Lord, we would be serving the God of this world. So, Father, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into light. And, Lord, we ask that this work that you have begun in us, Lord, you would bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And so as we walk through this life, Lord, we ask for you to sanctify us, Lord, to purify us from every evil deed, and Lord, to conform us to the image of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember in this passage that the apostle is commenting or reflecting upon his own ministry and why it is that God has given him the grace to be an apostle to the Gentiles, right? Why it is that God called him to this ministry. And the purpose of his ministry is, as he said last time, is to present the Gentiles as an acceptable offering to God, right? One that has been sanctified by the Spirit to God. This is why he labored and suffered the way that he did. He labored very diligently, right? Not to make money, not to gain a big movement, not for his own fame and fortune, but rather he labored so that he might present the Gentiles to God as an offering that was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And this he accomplished first by preaching the true gospel to the Gentiles so that they might be called by that gospel out of darkness and into light. Then he sought to promote this work and to advance this work in them by doing the same thing, right? By continuing to preach the word of God to them in order that they might be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And this is why the apostle was sent to the Gentiles, right? As he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, right? That God has called him and sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It is through the preaching of the gospel that men are both converted and they are sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. And this is why the apostle knew nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is how it must be in our own day as well. The purpose of the church, whether this church or any other church, the purpose of the ministries of the church, whether this church or any other church, must be to present to God a congregation of people who are acceptable to God, meaning people who have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. People who have been called to true faith through the preaching of the gospel and then sanctified by the same preaching of the gospel. We as a church are an offering to God, but only an acceptable offering to God will do. And only that offering that has been sanctified by the Spirit is acceptable to God. And how does God sanctify us? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, John 17:17. And when this happens, and if the gospel is being preached, it will happen. It will happen within the churches. There is no reason for us to boast in ourselves, but rather in Christ Jesus. For when anyone is called by God to true faith, and when anyone is sanctified by the grace of God, when anyone becomes an offering that is acceptable to God, it is not the result of the power of man. It is not the result of the will of man, but rather it is a result of the power of Christ, right? It is not in the person. It is not in the minister. It is not in the church. It is in the work of Christ. His power is what does all of this. Therefore, he should get all the glory. And that's what the apostle is dealing with, beginning here in verse 17. He's talking about his work, his ministry, his labor. He is drawing attention to that, but not for the purpose of glorifying himself, but for the purpose of glorifying Christ. So let's look again at Romans chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 17. He says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." Here, he states that he is proud of his work for God, but he's not proud of himself. Right, his pride here is not sinful pride that seeks to promote his own ego. He's not proud of himself, of his own accomplishments. He's not boasting in his education. He's not boasting in his intellect, his achievements, his gifts, his awards, his money, his attainments. Right, he has no pride in any of these things that men are so prone to boast in. Right, this is what people do in this present world. People love to boast. They love to brag. They love to draw attention to themselves and to all the things that they have accomplished. Here, he is drawing attention to what has been accomplished through him, but he's not doing so to boast in himself. His pride is in Christ Jesus, right? That's what he says. In Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, right? This is the only kind of pride, the only kind of boasting that is not sinful. There is sinful boasting, and then there is righteous boasting, that boasting which is acceptable to God, and it is that boasting when we boast in the Lord. As it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." All other boasting is evil. When we seek to draw attention to ourselves or to any other man, and we heap upon them the praises that are due only to God, then it is an evil type of boasting, right? Whenever we give to any created being that which belongs only to God, it is idolatry, and we should not do those things, right? The goal then of all boasting must be to draw attention to the Lord, that we would reflect upon and worship him, right, in the things that he has done. Any boasting that draws attention to men, that draws attention to anything in creation, is sinful and evil, and it comes from pride, because it is failing to give credit where credit is due. What do you have that you have not received? Right, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Right, if then you have received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Right, you've received this as a gift from God, but you're boasting as if you created it yourselves. Right, as if it came from you. It came from God, so don't take credit for what God has given to you, but rather praise God for what he's done in you. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. James chapter 1, verse 17. So the goal of righteous boasting is to bring glory to God, to honor the Lord for his work and for his gifts. The goal of all wicked boasting is to bring glory to man, to deprive God of the glory that he is owed, and instead give that glory to men. And this is why the apostle is boasting. He's boasting in his work, but not for the goal of pampering his own pride and ego. He's boasting in his work, but what is the purpose of that? It is to draw people's attention to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle has worked. He's worked very hard. He has a goal in his work. His goal is being met, right? The church, he has said, we saw that last time, right? In chapter 15, verse 16, or in verse 14, he says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. You yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Right? This is what's true. This is the reality in the church. This is the goal he had for the Gentile Christians, that they would be full of goodness, that they would be filled with all knowledge, and that they would be able to instruct one another, which is another way of saying that they've reached maturity in Christ. This is his goal in the churches. So he has a goal. He's met that goal. The Gentiles are being presented to God as an offering that is acceptable to God by the Holy Spirit. And the apostle is the minister who has been sent by God to them to bring this about. Right, he's labored among them in order to accomplish and bring these things about. And here he's talking about his work, and he's talking about the successes that he has had in them. But it's not for the purpose of exalting the Apostle Paul, but rather it is for the purpose of exalting Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, it is in Christ Jesus I have reason to be proud of my work. Right, when God does something glorious in this world, it's not sinful to recognize that. It's not sinful to draw people's attention to that aspect of what's taking place in the world that God has done. But the goal of drawing our attention to that is not that we would settle our attention on those things, but rather that in seeing those things, our thoughts and our mind would be drawn higher to the one who has accomplished it. So, for example, we see many glorious things in creation, right? If you see a majestic mountain, you see the glory of the sun, you see the expanse of the stars, and those are things that reveal and manifest the glory of God. So it's not wrong to recognize and to say that the sun is glorious. It's not wrong to recognize and say that the mountain is beautiful or that the stars are a great expanse. Look at the beauty and glory of those things, but what is the ultimate purpose of seeing and recognizing those things? Right? It's not that we would worship the stars. It's not that we would worship the sun or worship the mountain, but rather that we would worship the creator of those things, the one who has ordained those things and who has put them there. We recognize what God has done. We see it, and then it causes us to worship God and to give God the glory due his name. And this is how it is in the church as well when it comes to the ministry. It's not evil to recognize what God is doing among us. We should recognize what God is doing among us, but it's not for the purpose of promoting man. It's not so that you would boast in me or that I would boast in you. We should recognize what God is doing, but for the purpose of boasting in Christ. Because whatever is accomplished in us in regards to faith, in regards to godliness, in regards to sanctification, in regards to the gifts that we possess, none of these things originate in us. They all originate in Christ. They come from him. He is the giver and bestower of these gifts and kindnesses upon us. So we should recognize those things, but not for the purpose of glorying in men, but rather to glorify God, to glorify Christ for what he has done. That's what the apostle is doing here. He knows and understands his place and role in the church. He is a tool. He is an instrument in the hand of Christ. Christ has used him. He is grateful for this ministry that Christ has given to him. But he knows at the end of the day, without the power of Christ, he could do absolutely nothing. One plants and another waters, but it is God who gives the growth. God is the one who gives the increase. It is Christ and Christ alone who deserves the credit and glory for what is happening amongst the church. And this is why he worships God. He glorifies God in Christ Jesus. Right? In Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work, of what he is doing among them. Verse 18, he further emphasizes this. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Here the apostle is being a humble and an honest man, right? Because he could not speak of anything except of what Christ had accomplished through him. Right, being an honest man, he cannot take credit for what he's not done. He knows that he's not done anything, but it is Christ who's working in him. So how could he take credit? How could he take the praise for that which he had not done? And this is why he will not speak about anything except what Christ has accomplished through him. The power of Christ working in and through him. It is true that God used him. God used his lips, God opened his mouth, God put his word on his tongue. But the power was not in the word of God as taught by the apostle's tongue, by the apostle Paul, as if the key was the man who was uttering the word. The power lies where? It's in the word of God. Yes, he was the instrument or tool that God used, but God could have just as easily used any other man, right? God could send a whole army of angels to come and do these things. He could speak out of a dumb donkey, which he's done before, right? This is what we are comparable to, right? We are comparable to a dumb donkey, which was the case in Balaam's day. God spoke to him. God constrained the prophet's madness through a dumb donkey, right? God can do whatever he wants, yet God chooses most commonly to use men. To use men, to call men, to equip men to go out and to teach people the Bible, to teach them and to proclaim the word of God through vessels, through jars of clay. But the power does not lie in any man. The power lies in the word of God alone. It did not matter if that word was taught by Paul, if it was taught by Apollos, if it was taught by Cephas, if it was taught by any other person. All that mattered was that God's word was being faithfully proclaimed, right? This is all that he's concerned with, is being a faithful slave of Christ by simply and accurately preaching the gospel to anyone who would listen to him. And if his ministry among men produced and resulted in obedience to the faith, then he understood rightly that it was owing nothing to what he had done, but was completely 100% the result and owing to Christ, who was so gracious to use him as the instrument to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And this is a grace of God, for God to call a man to be the mouthpiece to teach the Bible. God doesn't have to do this, but he does this, and it is an honor that he bestows upon us. It is him condescending to us and sharing his glory, his honor with us, right? Again, God could do whatever he wants. He could send a whole legion of, does he not have innumerable angels gathered around his throne that he could disperse at one time, right? He could commission them at one time and they could go to all the world and they could preach the gospel to every single person. Yet God has not chosen to do this. Instead, he uses his saints. He uses his righteous ones to go into the world and to preach the gospel, right? And this is an honor that he bestows on his people, that he gives to us. And why did God choose the Apostle Paul to be a minister? Why did he choose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Was it because of his natural abilities? Was it because of his intellect? Was it because of his winsome personality? Was it because he was eloquent in his speech, in the way that he could talk? Right? It was none of these things that God saw in him that caused God to choose him. So then, why did God choose the Apostle Paul to be a minister, to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Well, he tells us. The apostle himself tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. First Corinthians 15, verse 9 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." He became an apostle by the grace of God. And the grace of God is not based upon anything God foresees or anything found in man, right? If it's based upon what God sees in man, then it's not on the basis of grace. Then it's on the basis of a work or something you've done to earn it. But here he says, "I am what I am," meaning I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And not only am I an apostle, but I work harder than all the other apostles. But it's not because of anything owing in me, but rather it is the grace of God given to me that is given to me this ministry, right? So his position as an apostle, his ministry, his labor, all of these things are owing completely to the grace of God. God chose him not because of anything in the man, but because of the grace of God. So God chose him for the work. God equipped him for the work. God prospered his work by sending his Spirit to give him great success. So who should get credit for the work? God should get the credit. God should get the glory, the Lord and the Lord alone. And this is why he will not speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through him. This is the way he is. Now, his approach, his attitude is very different than what we commonly see in our own day, where many pastors like to list their accomplishments, their successes, their pedigree, their many degrees from the various institutions that they've graduated from, the many books that they have written, the lecture series that they've given, the engagements that they've had, the converts that they've converted, right? And usually they're presenting these things to you to convince you why it is you should purchase their book, why you should spend your hard-earned money buying their book or going and paying $100 to attend their conference. Even some of these pastors, if you will pay them a monthly fee, they'll mentor you. They will. I'm not making this up. They'll even mentor you and give you a weekly conference call with them where they'll teach you all the keys to their success for a monthly fee. Not for free, but for a monthly fee. That's not the pattern of the apostle. He's not boasting in himself. He's not doing any of those things. The only time in 2 Corinthians that the apostle lists his credentials is not because he wants to draw attention to himself, but rather it's for the sake of the church because of the false teachers who are falsely accusing him of things. So he has to defend himself against them for the sake of the church. But he doesn't want to do it, right? He doesn't want to do it. They force him to do it because they're being led astray from simple devotion to Christ. He's not seeking to promote himself, and he's not seeking to fleece the people, and this is why he doesn't talk about himself. He speaks of himself only insofar as it is necessary to bring glory to Christ, but never to bring glory to himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice what it says in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Notice, Paul, Apollos, he says, who are we? We're nobody. We're nothing. We are servants. All we are servants that God has chosen to use. All right, I planted you, Apollos watered you, but God is the one doing everything in you. Only God can give the growth. So he who plants and he who waters are nothing. Right? We are nothing. It is only God who accomplishes these things. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Well, we might ask then, if it's all about the glory of God, then why doesn't God just act unilaterally? Right? Why does he even use human agents, humans, in order to bring about these types of things? Well, the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The use of human instruments is intended by God to make his glory more clear, to maximize his glory, to manifest his power in an even greater way. So God uses men to make his power more illustrious, which is why it is so repugnant when men seek to take glory and honor for themselves what God has done, right? It's the exact opposite of why God uses men. God uses men to make his glory more clear, to make his power more evident. But when we take that for ourselves, we are obscuring the very reason that God has chosen to use vessels of clay. And this is why the apostle will speak only of what Christ has accomplished through him. And what then has Christ accomplished through him. Well, notice what he says. It is to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Right? This is what God is accomplishing through the apostle. His ministry is all about bringing the Gentiles to obedience. The Gentiles who lived for many generations in darkness. They lived in idolatry. They were disobedient to God. They were in rebellion against God. They did not worship God. They did not serve the true and living God. But instead, they worshiped and served vain, worthless idols, and they lived wicked lives, right? Just like their idols. Their idols are vain. Their idols are evil, right? Their idols are not really idols because an idol is nothing. But what is behind the idol? It is a demon that is behind the idol. And when you worship an idol, which is a demon, then what do you become like? You become like you're a demon, right? You become like your idol. And this is what the people were like. This is what the Gentiles were like for many generations. They lived in darkness. They were disobedient to God, right? They hated God. They hated each other. They hated themselves. And they lived wicked, immoral lives. And the apostles' ministry was about taking that gospel to those who were disobedient to God and turning them away from their idols, away from their disobedience, and making them obedient, causing them to worship and serve the true and living God, which is why they told them, don't worship these things anymore, right? This is like in Acts chapter 17, right? We should not think of the divine being, right, as an image made in the likeness of man. Right? God does not live in temples made by human hands. He's not served by man as though he needed anything, but rather, he is the one who gives to us life, breath, and all things. And we should not worship and serve God in these ways. And he would call them, turn away from your idols, turn away from your disobedience to God, and be obedient to God. First, by calling them to repent. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first step of the gospel. The first call of obedience is faith and repentance. These are commandments from God. All men are commanded by God to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing in Christ and by repenting of sin. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark 1, 14. Says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. When he says repent and believe, what is he doing? He's giving them a command. He's ordering them to do something. This is what you are obligated to do. You must obey my words. You must repent of your sin, and you must believe in the gospel of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to what? To repent. He commands them to repent. Also, flip back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, notice verse 17. Romans 6, 17 says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. They were slaves of sin. That's what they once were. But he says, now you've become obedient. And obedient from where? Obedient from the heart. From the heart, which shows that it begins on the inside through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't stop there. It manifests itself outwardly as well so that it works throughout the entire person, both body and soul. So first, he's bringing about obedience by preaching the true gospel to those in darkness, calling them to repent of their idolatry, repent of their sin, and also to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, it's not that he just wants to make converts and then move on down the road and have nothing more to do with them. This is not what the apostle is doing. He also wants to mature their faith so that they manifest greater and greater acts of devotion, a greater obedience to Christ in all the various areas of their life. He wants them to walk in the commandments of God, that they would love God with all their heart, soul, might, and strength, and that they would love their neighbor as themselves. and that this obedience would not be a mere profession of faith in Christ, right? Not a mere intellectual assent to the various doctrines of the Bible, but obedience to the gospel is true belief in Christ as the only mediator between God and man, complete humble reliance upon him for salvation, and then submission to Christ as king over the household of God. He is the king, and we are his servants. And what must servants do toward their king? They must subject themselves to him. Obedience. They must obey him, right? Obedience from the heart to his commandments. This is what the apostle sought to elicit and bring forth from the Gentiles, to turn the Gentiles from disobedience to obedience through the preaching of the gospel. This is the goal. And without this result, the apostle considers his ministry to be in vain, right? To be useless. This is as he says in Galatians 4:1, I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. I thought I had not labored over you in vain because you believe the gospel. But now you're turning away from the gospel and you're believing another gospel. And now I fear that my labor over you was in vain, that you're not true believers, right? Because you're not being obedient anymore. And this is why he's calling them to repent. Because if they turn away and they go after another gospel, then they manifest that they're not true children of God. And his labor among them, all the time and attention he gave to them, he says would be vain. It would be useless because my goal was to bring about obedience. But instead of obedience, you're being disobedient. So why have I labored among you? Why have I worked so hard and diligently among you if you're going to turn away from the pure, simple gospel that I preached? Also, notice Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, right? Again, there, on the day of Christ, the apostle wants to be proud of his work, and he does not want to have run or labored in vain. But he will have run and labored in vain if what? If they're not without blemish, right? If they're not obedient children, if they're not blameless and innocent in their conduct and the way that they worked. He did not labor among the Gentiles so that they would continue living in sin, so that they would continue in immorality, so that they would continue in idolatry, so that they would continue in drunkenness or whatever other sins they're prone to give themselves to. He labored among them that they would be innocent children without spot or blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This was the goal of the ministry, to produce obedient children without spot or blemish. And this is what must be the goal in our generation as well. This is why we are here. This is why we meet together. This is why we gather on Wednesdays. This is why we do what we do. Because we want the church to be without spot or blemish. We want the church to be obedient children. And how does this come about? How is this accomplished in our midst? Well, notice what he says. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Now, how does he bring it about? By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. This is accomplished first, he says, by word and deed. God brought the Gentiles to obedience. God brought us to obedience through the preaching of the gospel. Right, through the preaching of the word of God. That's the first thing that he mentions there. And that's not an accident, right? He puts it at the forefront because what is the most important thing that we do? What is the only thing that we should be doing? Preaching and teaching the word of God. Encouraging one another with what? With the word of God. This is what we should be doing, is holding forth the word of Christ among us. The primary emphasis of the apostles' ministry was the preaching of the word. He was first and foremost a preacher and teacher of the Bible. Who else was first and foremost a preacher and teacher of the Bible? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses told the people that God will raise up a prophet among you, right? From your own brothers, God will raise up a prophet. He's the one that you should listen to. Jesus was first and foremost a teacher and preacher of righteousness. This is what he did. And everything else was there to support that, to strengthen it, right? To hold those things forth. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. No one will ever become obedient from the heart. No one will ever repent of sin. No one will ever trust Christ. No one will ever live a godly life apart from the authoritative preaching and teaching of the word of God. The ministry of the church is a ministry of the word. Our spiritual life from start to finish is 100% dependent on the word of God. This was the apostles' practice, and this must be ours as well. Those who neglect the word of God do so to their own destruction, to their own ruin. Whether that be the public ministry or whether that be our own private devotion, we cannot neglect the word of God. Do we neglect our daily bread for our bodies? Are we not quick every morning to stuff something into our face as quickly as we can, to eat multiple times a day because we need strength for our bodies? We don't do that, and we shouldn't do that, right? We should love our bodies by feeding it, by taking care of it, by doing those things that are necessary for us to have strength and the vitality that we need for this life. Well, then, if we don't neglect our bodies, how can we neglect our soul? Right? Which is greater, the body or the soul? The body, this body's going to die. But the soul will live on forever. So if we don't neglect our body, which is the lesser part, then the obvious conclusion is we should not neglect our soul, which is the greater part. And this is why Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. God has created us in such a way, with our bodies and our need for food, to teach us a spiritual truth every time we eat, right? Every time we eat, that's the conclusion that we should draw. We should be reminded, man does not live by bread alone. Yes, I need the bread for my body, and I should take care of my body, but I must also attend to my soul, and I must attend to those things that are spiritual. And how many words do we need? Every word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, right? So not some of the words. Not the red letters, right? Not the New Testament only, not the Psalms only, not this or that, but every word of God. So how much of the Bible should we be reading? 100% of it, right? Every word of God, cover to cover, over and over and over again throughout the course of our lives. This is what we should be doing, feeding on these things. And when we feed, right, our bodies, you know, we get healthy. We get healthy, right? We get healthy. We get plump, right? We get those types of things. Well, if we feed our souls, what will happen to our souls? We'll have strength, right? Someone who's not eaten, he has no strength in his body. But if you give him something to eat, he gets his strength back. And this is how it will be with us spiritually. So by word, by the preaching of the word, but also notice he says by word and by deed, by deed. Here I take deed to mean godly living, right? Godly living. The apostles' manner of life, his conduct among them, and his daily living did not bring shame and reproach on the gospel he preached, but his deeds, his life, rather confirmed and were evidence and manifestations of the truthfulness of the words that he spoke. Right? If our words are not accompanied by righteous living, then the gospel we preach will be mocked and it will be ridiculed by wicked men. Right, they will see our hypocrisy, and they will scorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't want that to happen. Now, again, it's not the deeds that are going to save anyone. Right? Without the preaching of the gospel, you may have heard this statement before. People will say, preach the gospel and use words when necessary. Right? That is a not true statement, and we shouldn't say that. We should not repeat that. We should preach the gospel. We should use words all the time, but we should also live a godly life, right? We should live a godly life so that our life, the way that we live, recommends and commends the gospel that we preach. Because if the gospel we preach has the result of drawing men out of obedience and drawing men to obedience to God, then how do we have any credibility if we're calling people to be obedient while we ourselves are being disobedient? We can't do those types of things. Notice what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will fall into their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." Right? Because the false teachers, they don't tell everyone, "I'm a false teacher." They claim to be what? True teachers. "I'm a true teacher of God. I'm a true apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm a true minister of Jesus Christ." And people take their word at that. And then, because of their sensuality, which is their life, the way that they live a sensual life, which is an immoral life, and people follow them and live a sensual, immoral life just like their teacher, because this is the way it works, right? The disciple is not above his teacher, but every disciple, when he is fully trained, becomes just like who? He becomes like his teacher. That's who he becomes like. If the teacher has a life of sensuality, then his followers will live sensual, immoral lives as well. And then what's everyone going to do? The way of truth is going to be blasphemed, right? The wicked, those outside of Christianity, are going to point and mock and ridicule the church and say, "Look at these hypocrites. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be followers of God, but look at the way that they live, right? We don't even do the types of things that they do." And then the way of truth will be blasphemed. But that wasn't the case with the Apostle Paul, because he wasn't living a sensual life. He was living an upright, a godly, a holy life, and no one could come to him and accuse him of being a wicked man, of being a hypocrite, right? They might falsely accuse him of these things, but then those people would be put to shame because everyone else knew that what kind of a man that he was. And even many in the book of Acts, even many of the authorities, the Roman authorities, who themselves were not Christians, knew and understood that the reason the Jews were accusing Paul wasn't because he had done anything wrong. Well, it was only because of their jealousy. Even they knew and recognized that there was no legitimacy to any of these charges, just as Pilate knew and understood that there was no legitimacy to the charges they brought against Christ. Also, notice Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Romans 2, 17 says, "If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, as it is written, 'The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.'" The Gentiles, the idolaters, are blaspheming the name of God because of the immoral life that the Jews are living. They claim to be children of God. They claim to serve a holy God, but their lives don't match it. All these types of things. You boast in the law, but then you dishonor God by breaking the law. We shouldn't behave in this way. Our lives should be consistent with the gospel that we preach. And this is how it was with the Apostle Paul. His conduct was not a detriment to the gospel. His conduct was a confirmation of the power of the gospel. The way he lived lent support and gave credibility to the words that he proclaimed. "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:27. Also notice, he says it's by the power of signs and wonders. The apostles' ministry was accompanied with many powerful signs and wonders. God did miracles through the apostle Paul in these Gentile areas for the sake of confirming the truthfulness of the gospel that he proclaimed. Right? This as it was in the days of Christ. Right? Jesus performed many miracles. He did not perform those miracles as a way of hooking the people. It wasn't a bait and switch. He wasn't doing these things so it'd be like a magic show to entertain the people to get them to come. He was doing the miracles to confirm, to attest to the truthfulness of the words he preached. The miracles were there to support the word, right? This is the way it was. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Verified to you, God proved to you that Jesus was from the Father by the many miracles that he performed, so that you would listen to him, obey him, and put your faith in him. Also, John 3, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There, Nicodemus, an unbeliever, understood and knew, no one can do what you're doing unless God is with you. And this is how it was with the apostle as well. God performed many mighty miracles through him to attest to the people that he was a true minister of God and that they should listen to his words, that they should believe the gospel that he proclaimed, which, again, further shows that both his righteous living and the signs and wonders were there to serve and support the primary activity, and the primary activity was the preaching of the word of God. And in the same way, the signs and wonders still attest to us this day. For though God may not be doing these types of things in our midst, right? Not that God can't. God can do whatever he pleases. But God has not chosen in our own day to perform signs and wonders and miracles like he did through the hand of the Apostle Paul. He's not chosen to do that in our midst. However, the miracles of the Bible, the signs and wonders, continue to attest to us the veracity of the word of God. Because in every generation, we have the miracles recorded for us so that we know for certain that the apostles and Jesus and the prophets were men of God, they were from God, and that they spoke truly his word, and that we should listen to the word of God. That salvation can be found only in Jesus Christ. I don't have to witness with my own eyes the resurrection of a dead person to know that the resurrection is real. Because where do I need to go to? The word of God, right? I have the word of God. I have the holy apostles. I have the holy prophets. I have our Lord Jesus Christ telling us these things, doing these things, in order to confirm to us that these things are real, right? That we are not putting our faith in a pie-in-the-sky fantasy, that what we believe in has legitimacy and truth. Notice next, not only by the power of word and deed, not only by the power of signs and wonders, but also, he says, by the power of the Spirit of God. Now notice, the word is first and the Spirit is last, right? So what is the key? The word and the Spirit. The word and the Spirit. And the Spirit is the key to everything. Yes, as far as we are concerned, as far as our responsibility as ministers, it is the preaching of the gospel. But as far as what it takes to convert a person, to make someone obedient, the ultimate key, right? The ultimate issue is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ must accompany the preaching of the word before men will be called out of darkness and into light. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. John chapter 6, 63. Even though the apostle can faithfully preach the word of God, even though the apostle can confirm the word of God by living a godly life, even though his message is attested to the people through signs and wonders, none of this matters unless the Spirit of God moves among men, regenerating dead hearts and giving life by his mighty power. No Jew, no Gentile, no man, no woman, no old man, young man, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. No one will ever become obedient to the gospel apart from the Spirit of God. The Spirit must give life. He and he alone can call men to faith in Jesus Christ. He is the efficient cause, the primary cause, the ultimate cause of any faith, of any repentance, of any obedience. The power of the Spirit, not the eloquence of the teacher, not the celebrity of the man, right? Not his humor, not his looks, right? Not his winsomeness, not his charm. It's not even the righteousness of the life of the saints, though we should live a righteous life, and people should see that and give glory to God. Not the power of signs and wonders, though people should see those things, and they ought to draw the right conclusions. But ultimately, it is the powerful grace of the Spirit of God, who must take away the stony, stubborn, disobedient heart and give to men a heart of flesh, a tender, obedient heart, and cause them to walk and to observe the commandments of the Lord. This is what very few people believe today. And people don't believe this today. They say they do. They'll say, oh yes, we believe that. We believe it has to be the Word of God. It has to be the Spirit of God. Yet their actions betray them. Their actions betray them because if it is the Spirit of God as the ultimate cause for any work of God among us, and if the Spirit never works apart from the Word of God, then what is the proper conclusion for our ministries? What should we be doing 100% of the time? Teaching the Word of God. But that's not what's happening. The churches are filled with activities, filled with programs, filled with events, filled with entertainment, filled with this and that, filled with stories, filled with movies, right? They're doing all those types of things because what do they not believe? They don't believe in the power of the Spirit, and they do not believe in the power of the Word of God. Because if you rely on the Word and Spirit, then you have no control over the size of your church. You can't grow a mega church by relying on the Word and Spirit. You can if God chooses to bless it like that, but if you add all these other things, then you're going to draw the people. Then you'll have many, many people come. But we can't do that. We have to rely on the Spirit, and the Spirit always works through the Word of God. He never works apart from the Word of God, only through the Word of God. So then, as far as churches and ministries and ministers, what should we occupy our time with? The Word of God, right? The simple, clear preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Now, don't take my word for that. Take the apostles' word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Amen. He says, I didn't come preaching to you. I didn't even come preaching the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. They're not even doing that in many churches today. They're not doing anything about the testimony of God. He said, I didn't do any of those things. I knew nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Simple gospel ministry. And here in the apostles' ministry, you have all of these things working in perfect harmony with one another. Right? The Spirit of God inwardly calling the Gentiles to obedience through the faithful outward call of the gospel as preached by the apostle, which was confirmed to them by his godly living and also by the signs and wonders God was working through him to attest to them these things. And God was using all of this to bring both Jews and Gentiles to obedience, which is why he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 19, all the way from Jerusalem, all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. Whether I was in Jerusalem, right, which is where the gospel was first preached and where it first went out, or all the way to Illyricum, which is the farthest areas that he had been to at this time, wherever he went, all he knew was what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preached the same gospel message to Jews, to Greeks. It didn't matter where he went. He did the exact same thing. And this is what we must do as well. Fulfill the ministry of the gospel by preaching the simple gospel message. Verse 20. He says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Here, his goal was to preach Christ to those nations who had never heard. Right? This was his ambition, his desire, the focus of his ministry. Right? Not that he wouldn't preach in places where Christ was already known, or that he forbid anyone else from preaching in places that he wanted to go or places where he had gone and founded churches. Right? He didn't care. All he wanted was the word of God to be preached. But his goal, his ambition, right, the way he set about his ministry was, I don't need to go to Jerusalem so much because the apostles are already there. In these areas around Jerusalem, I don't need to go there because there are many there who are preaching the word of God, but I need to go to those areas where Christ has never been named, right? I need to go to those areas that are in darkness and go and preach the gospel to them as well. This is what Christ did in his own ministry. He said, let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this is why I have come. Mark 1:38. It's not good, it's not right for me to stay here in this one town and not go to the other towns. They need to know as well, this is why I've come, to preach to all the towns and villages throughout Judea. And so it was with the apostle. I've been here, I've planted churches here. He would go back and visit those churches and build them up, but his goal was always to go into new regions, into new areas, new cities, and preach the gospel to those who had never heard. They're the ones that have the greater need. They have a greater need because they're still living in darkness. They have no access to the things of God. In those places where Christ has already been named, at least they are the people. They have access to the gospel. They have access to the things of God. But in those places where there is darkness, where Christ has never been named, how can those people be saved? How can they become obedient to the gospel unless God sends someone to preach to them? Right? Remember Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Romans 10, 14. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How are they going to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved if they've not believed in him? And how are they going to believe in him if they've never heard of him? And how are they going to hear unless someone preaches? And how can someone preach to them unless they are sent to them, sent by God and sent by some church to go to them and preach the gospel? This is what Christ has commanded his church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. And Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, being the apostle who was chosen by God to lead this charge into the world, he wants to go to places where Christ has not been named, lest he build on another man's foundation. Right? Not because he's arrogant. Not because I want to get all the credit. Not because I don't like working with others, right? Because it's not any of those things. It's simply because this is where the greater need is. And he wants to fulfill this outpouring of the gospel into the nations because that's what God has called him to do. He's the apostle who is going to lead the charge, and then the church is going to follow in his footsteps. And his ambition was not contrary to the purpose of God, but was a fulfillment of what God had predicted through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, which is why he quotes from Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. This is also why we sang that this morning, because here he quotes it, and this is how we ought to be, right? He quotes from Isaiah 52, where it says, those who have never been told will see, and those who have never heard will understand. They have never been told of Christ. They have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And no one can be saved without calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation can be found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. There's only one name by which we must be saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they've never been told of Christ. They also have worshipped and served their dead, stupid, worthless idols. Darkened in their understanding. They have eyes, but they do not see, ears that they do not hear, they do not understand. But now, he says, those who have not been told, they now see him. See him in what way? See him by faith, right? By faith. Spiritually, they see him. Right? They used to not see him, but now they do. Those who have never heard of him, now not only have they heard of him, but what do they also do? They have understanding, right? And what do they understand? They understand the significance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. They now understand that they should not serve their idols, but they must serve the true and living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And they should believe in him, and they should walk in his ways and be faithful to him. And this is what we are called to do as well. Amen. There was a time when our ancestors, right, some of us, this was true in our recent heritage. Others, it may have been 100 years ago, 150. It may have been 300, 400, 500 years ago. But all of us, at one time, our ancestors worshiped idols. They did not see. They had not heard. And yet, what has happened? God has sent his gospel into the world so that those who do not see will now see, and those who have never heard will come to the right understanding. And this understanding that God has given to us is not for the sake of us continuing to live in our sin, but is that we might be an obedient people, that we might be an offering presented to God that is acceptable to him. And the way that we do this is by offering our very lives as a sacrifice to God, that we offer our lives, our body and our soul, our whole being to God as an acceptable sacrifice to him. This is our spiritual worship. And this is what we should be laboring toward. This is what the goal that we should press on toward in the church, in our own lives, our own devotion to God, is that we would be more and more daily sanctified by the power of the Spirit, that we might present ourselves to God as an offering acceptable to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. Lord, your kindness to us in that, Lord, we all used to live in utter darkness. Lord, we lived in futility. Lord, we worshiped and served idols. Lord, we did not worship and serve the true and living God. Lord, this is the case of all mankind. And yet, Lord, because of your kindness, Lord, you have sent the word of God to us. Lord, we know that both in terms of where we live, Lord, at some point, the areas where our ancestors lived were filled with idolatry and superstition. And yet, Lord, you sent a minister, a preacher of the gospel to them, Lord, to turn them away from darkness and into light. And Lord, many of us have grown up in, Lord, an area, a country, Lord, a region where we have great access to the things of God, Lord, where the surrounding culture is, in a sense, Christian, Lord, where we can hear the gospel. And Lord, we know that this is not owing to anything in us, Lord, nothing that we have done, but it is 100% from your kindness, Lord, and your goodness to us. Lord, as well, we know, and Lord, it is our testimony that all of us have benefited in some way, Lord, from a person, whether it was our father or mother, Lord, a pastor, a friend, Lord, someone who explained the Bible to us, Lord, who taught the gospel to us. And Lord, then you, by your Spirit, use that to convert us, Lord, to turn us away from disobedience to obedience to you. And Lord, we thank you that you are continuing to work in us, Lord, to sanctify us, Lord, to cause us to walk in your ways. And Lord, we see and recognize, Lord, that here in this congregation, Lord, you have seen fit, Lord, to gather many people, Lord, who love you, Lord, who fear you, who want to take the things of God seriously, Lord, who are seeking to live a conscientious Christian life. And Lord, we know and recognize that this work, this ministry, Lord, what you are doing among us, Lord, is owing to you and to you alone. Lord, for no man can bring these things about. Lord, no man has in himself, Lord, the gift of speech in such a way as to convert dead hearts, Lord, to change them. Lord, only you can do this through your powerful Spirit. But Lord, we do thank you that you have seen fit, Lord, to exalt your word among us. Lord, that it has been lifted here and that there is much access, Lord, here in this church, Lord, and much talk and encouragement toward the things of God. and toward the Word of God. Lord, we pray that we would not take these things lightly. Lord, that we would be grateful for the blessings that you've placed among us, and that, Lord, we would not neglect so great a salvation. For if, Lord, if you have caused your word to prevail among us in such a way, then, Lord, how will we escape if we turn away from it? Lord, we know that to whom much is given, much is required. And, Lord, you have given to us much. So, Lord, we pray that the word that prevails among us, Lord, that it would bear much good fruit in our life, and that, Lord, you would use it to sanctify us and to cause us to walk in your ways. So, Lord, be with us and help us. Lord, help us as a church to be faithful to you. Lord, to never turn away from a pure devotion to Christ. Lord, to cling to your word. Lord, to demand that your word be faithfully taught. Lord, we ask that this would continue. Lord, not only in our own generation, but Lord, in the generation of our children and our grandchildren as well. Lord, for many years, Lord, you would cause your word to be strong and to prevail here among us. Lord, we know that only you can do this, so we cry out to you, Lord, for your help, for your grace, and your mercy. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.